Beryl and John, thank you for bringing us that long reading. That's tremendous. It will be a help, I think, if you can refer to that as we study it together. It begins on page 359. Just before I pray, it's lovely and warm in here, isn't it, on this sunny day. Is there someone near the back who could open the windows using the switch by the light switch? Mr. Green, thank you. None of us have probably used this switch before. It's amongst the light switches there. And while he tries it, I'm going to put this Bible down. Or failing that, we could just open a door in the foyer. The old-fashioned approach. Thank you. Super. Let's pray. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this important time as we come together as your family to consider your living words to us. Please help us to hear your message to us in this passage of Scripture, to take it in, and to live our lives in response to what you say to us. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, each year, young people in our church family and their families face an important decision. Which secondary school will they choose? Will it be Furze Platt, or Newlands, or Desborough, or one of the other schools? Now, as a minister, my lips are sealed. I can't possibly recommend one school over another. Each individual and each family must decide. And you can't sit on the fence, can you, when it comes to choosing a school? You have to pick one. And your choice makes a big difference to your life for the next 5 or 7 years. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 18, the people of Israel faced an even bigger decision. Which God would they follow? Who is the real God? If you've been following our series in 1 Kings, you'll know that these were days of unfaithfulness. Under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the people of Israel had been trying to worship both the Lord, the God of Israel, and also Baal, the Canaanite god of rain. They'd been wavering between those two gods, trying to follow them both. And the Lord had sent his prophet Elijah to announce a drought. God was disciplining his people that they might turn back to him. And now in our chapter, before God sends the rain, he decides to show decisively which God is real. Now, we too live in a culture and a time when many different gods are worshipped. We know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. But most people in our age follow the God, and it's strange to call it a God, they follow the God of materialism. Materialism is the belief that matter, atoms and molecules, are all there is that exists. And so our consciousness, our life, our spirituality is made up of matter alone. There's no other God, no creator. Now, if we follow the God materialism, our security may well lie in our bank balance. Our assessment of other people's value may be based on their wealth. And our aim in life may be material comfort and security. There are many gods in our age. Materialism is probably the most popular. And more often than we realize, even as committed church members, we make the same mistake as the Israelites. We waver between two gods. So we listen to the God of the Bible, yes, but also to the voice of materialism, perhaps the voice of other religions too. We drift between them and try to draw from them all. Well, in 1 Kings 18, God challenges us to decide which God is real, which God will we follow. In this reading, we see 4 truths about the real God, which I hope will really motivate us to follow him alone. I'm indebted to the commentator Dale Ralph Davis for his breakdown, which has been helpful. So first, we learn that the service of the real God is so diverse. The service of the real God is so diverse. In other words, there's only one true God, but there are many different ways of serving him. Now we meet Obadiah in verses 1 to 15. Obadiah worked for King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who both worshipped the false god Baal. And Obadiah was a very senior official in charge of the royal palace. We read at the end of verse 3, in a bit in brackets, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and he supplied them with food and water. That must have taken a great deal of courage. As the passage goes on, we see that Obadiah is joining Ahab in a foraging mission, and he bumps into Elijah, who has returned to the land. And Obadiah is initially reluctant to tell Ahab that Elijah is here, because he knows that Ahab is murderously trying to kill off the Lord's prophets. And Obadiah thinks, if I go and tell King Ahab Elijah is here, and then the Holy Spirit takes Elijah off somewhere else, well, Obadiah is going to be in hot water. It's not cowardice. It's a natural concern for his life. You see, we're learning here that Obadiah is a devout believer, serving the Lord with great courage in a very challenging position. So here we have Obadiah and Elijah, two faithful servants of the real God with very different jobs. Elijah the preacher and Obadiah the senior civil servant. But they were both using their lives so that people could hear God's word. Elijah full-time preaching, but Obadiah at great personal cost and risk, providing for and protecting the prophets who spoke God's word. No doubt they were very different people with different characters and with different roles, but they were both flat out for the Lord. Now, Christians, we are not all called to serve God in the same way. It's easy to think, isn't it? If only I was a bit more like him or a bit more like her. But we're all different. Now, there's only one God, but what matters is that we use our position to serve him. How can you use your life so that people can hear God's word? How can you protect and provide for those who speak God's word, as Obadiah did? How can you use your unique influence and relationships? The answer will be different for each one of us, just as it was different for Obadiah and Elijah. And actually, that's good, because the service of the real God is so diverse. Well, next we see that the challenge of the real God is so demanding. We see God's challenge to his people, and it was very demanding indeed. In verse 16, Obadiah went to meet King Ahab, and Ahab came out to meet Elijah. And in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" It's so often the case that those like Elijah who are calling for faithfulness to God's word are accused of unsettling God's people, of making things difficult, of rocking the boat. But Elijah is having none of it. In verse 18, he points out that in fact it is Ahab and his family who are troubling Israel, because they have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Elijah tells Ahab to summon the people from all over Israel, and especially the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and to meet him at Mount Carmel. And we know exactly where Mount Carmel is. Here it is on the map, I think we can see. It's on that little spit of Israel that jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea near the modern town of Haifa. Well, then it's in verse 21... that Elijah issues his famous challenge. And this is such an important verse. Verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." You notice Elijah calls for an exclusive commitment. They can't have both the Lord and Baal. They need to make up their minds which is the real God and worship him exclusively. And we notice that Elijah calls for a practical commitment. They need to actually follow the God who's real. It's no academic or theoretical matter. Oh yes, I believe that this is the real God. They actually need to live their lives following the God who is real. Did you notice at the end of verse 21 how the people responded? The people said nothing. They did not want to make an exclusive or practical commitment to one God. They wanted to keep on sitting on the fence, thank you very much, and having a bit of both. Well, still today, the challenge of the real God is so demanding. On the whole, we don't want to make an exclusive commitment to one God. We say to ourselves, why can't I pick bits from all different philosophies and religions? A bit from Christianity, a bit from materialism, a bit from Buddhism. That's what we'd often like. But following the Lord is like picking a school. You have to pick one. You can't go to First Platt and to Newlands at the same time. You can't go to Newlands but wear the uniform that they wear at First Platt. You can't go to Desborough but do the homeworks which they're setting at Newlands. You have to pick one. So it is with which God we follow. Must be an exclusive commitment, the Lord says. And nor do we want to make a practical commitment to God. Why should my life be affected by the God I believe in? We ask. I'll live how I want to live. But actually, following the Lord means committing to living by his word in each area of life. Let me give three important examples. Money. Will I listen to materialism? Your money is your own. Or will I listen to the word of God? Your money is God's, entrusted to you. Or sexuality. Will I listen to the world? Express how you feel. Or to the Lord? My boundaries are there for your good and the good of society. Or relationships. Do I heed the world? Spend your time with who you want to. Or to the Bible. Be committed to your family and your church family in love, even when that's difficult. You see, the challenge of the real God is so demanding. He calls for an exclusive commitment that practically affects every part of our lives. No wonder the people kept silent. They didn't want to make that kind of commitment. And nor on the whole do we. But what happens next shows us why it is the right commitment to make. Because we learn next that the grace of the real God is so different. The grace of the real God is so different. The Lord shows himself to be different to all other gods because he is the God of grace. Now, it's in verses 22 to 24 that Elijah sets up the contest. He and the prophets of Baal will each have a bull, and they're to cut it into pieces and arrange it on an altar with wood, but not to set fire to it. Instead, they will each call on the name of their God, and the one who answers with fire, he is God. This seems quite satisfactory to the people and also to the prophets of Baal. And, you know, it seems that the prophets of Baal believe that you have to use frantic activity to persuade God to work. They think that the more you do, the more likely Baal is to act. So in verse 26, the second half of, they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. See what effort they're putting in? Verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. It seems harsh, but Elijah taunted them because it was vital for the welfare of the people that they realised that Baal was false. And actually, Elijah's taunts are ruder than our translators allow. The Hebrew scholars tell us that the word busy in that verse is a euphemism. Elijah is really saying, perhaps he's on the loo. He should have taken the superlax. He's been there for hours. Or we might say, perhaps his phone is on silent. Try the landline. Yeah, that's the tone of his intervention. Well, verse 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and with spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can you see the mentality of the prophets of Baal? They believed that to make Baal work, you had to twist his arm with frantic activity and with costly displays of commitment. But Elijah and the Lord are a huge contrast. In verse 30, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He used 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It speaks of God's desire to bring those 12 tribes back together and to heal their division. And then in verse 33, Elijah makes them pour jar after jar of water onto the offering and onto the wood, showing that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And then in verse 36, well, Elijah simply prays. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. You know, there was no dancing, no slashing, no frantic shouting. Elijah simply asked the Lord to do what the Lord had said he would do. And verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, the Lord,